And I remember Sister Maureen Patrick was our fifth grade teacher. I ran into her much later when I was older and she didn't have the full habit on. And she looked so young, and I said, "Sister Maureen Patrick," and she remembered me. She said, "Master Lucy." I was like, "Yes." I was a little surprised. And I said, "Please, you look so young." She said, "I think," she said, "I was 17 when I was teaching." You can imagine, right? So, if you can imagine. So, but I remember her. I remember Russell, Emily, and I had cut school. It was the only time we ever cut school. And we got caught. So that's probably why it was the only time we ever cut school. But Russell was a little shorter than most of us. And in our classrooms, we had cloakrooms in the back. So Russell was a little short. Sister Mary Patrick had such a temple that she actually took Russell and hung him on one of the posts. And his feet would go on my own. So I was nonetheless a little frightened, but I did love her very, very much. And she tried as best she could. Can you imagine in fifth grade? I don't even know how old we are in fifth grade. But the elements of our faith were so important that she tried with all her might to help us understand the Trinity. And the poor woman, all she could rely on eventually was what St. Patrick did with the three-leaf clover, right? And so she was reduced to the one stem and the three leaves. And I think in many ways, that's sometimes how I begin to understand it. I think that in many ways, when we talk about the Trinity, and by the way, much has been written on this. The Council of Nicaea, after the homily, we're going to say the Nicene Creed. The creed that resulted from the Council of Nicaea was the result in the 4th century of Constantine mandating the bishops of the church to form a council to define once and for all the doctrines of the faith. Because if you can believe it or not, in the 4th century, people like you and I were killing each other over the Trinity. There were fistfights over this idea of the Trinity. The people of God were so involved in attempting to understand who God was for them that they would get into fights. And we all know, but the Arian heresy was something that the Council of Nicaea was specifically called to address. Arius was a bishop who was proclaiming that Jesus was not truly God and truly man, and that he was not of two natures. And so Constantine, who needed peace in his realm for financial reasons, economic reasons, required that the bishops of the church gather in an ecumenical council, in a koinonia, in the entire economy of the people. And he wouldn't let them leave until they defined the elements of the faith that we say today, the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which comes largely from the Eastern Church, the Cappadocian Fathers, St. Gregory Nazianzus, and St. Gregory the Great, and St. Basil. They really helped us define how we come to understand it. St. Augustine, who ends the patristic age for the church, he wrote a wonderful treatise called De Trinitatis, and he speaks specifically about the Trinity, but in that language, but sometimes he tries to draw an analogy between our intellect, our wills, and our memory, and he says that that's the imprint of the Trinity. In many ways, he goes on in different language to continue that sometimes gets me lost in the midst of it. Do you ever read a book and you read the page and then you have to go back and reread the page because you don't know what that said? That's kind of what I feel like sometimes. So in many ways, when we come to talk about the Trinity, many, many church scholars and theologians have really attempted to define this for us all the way up into our present age. When I was writing my thesis for my oral examinations in theology, and we have to take a course called Trinity. It's in systematics. And preparing to come and spend some time with you here today, I went back to my paper that I wrote on Trinity. And then I remember what I said in my oral examination about the Trinity. And I thought, dear God, I could never say that again. So we're not going to have that, and I'm not going to read my paper to you again. But I remember I used as my premise for that a book by a woman theologian, Catherine Lacunia, who died very young. She was a professor at Notre Dame. She died very young of breast cancer. But she wrote a book called Freeing Theology. And I used that as the frame for my paper, because in the text she suggested that perhaps if we looked at the community, at the Trinity as the household of God, we might more be able to understand that from our own particular perspectives. That we might be able to reach into our own experience of God and come from that experience to understand what the Trinity might mean to us. And I thought that might be a good way for us to talk about the Trinity. It might be a good way for us to talk about God, the one God in three persons. How this God, who is always with us, always sends a dimension of God's self so that we can become aware of that presence. The Trinity, in its essence, is God's self-communication of God to us. When we can talk about the nature of what it is at the heart of the Trinity, what we know that to be is love. It is the energy at the heart of the Trinity that requires that God is not just God for God's self, but God is God for us. There's a wonderful word in Greek, a verb in Greek, it's called parakleresis. And what it translates into is dance of love. Isn't that a beautiful image? And the beautiful image, there's the in the Hebrew scriptures, we have St. Andrew Rublev, who was an iconographer from the Russian Orthodox Church, did that beautiful image of the Trinity. Have you ever seen it? It's three women sitting around a table with a chalice. Those are the angels who came to visit Sarah and Abraham to tell them that he would be the father of many peoples. And so we have this wonderful Old Testament image of the Trinity. In the first reading from Proverbs that we have today, Proverbs comes from the Hebrew scriptures and it comes from the wisdom literature of the Hebrew scriptures. We have Proverbs, Sirach, the Song of Solomon, Job, and the Psalms. All of those provide for us the wisdom literature. And what we hear in this psalm is what we have always known, that God in some form or other has always dwelt with us even before time. And even at the creation of the universe, God's Spirit hovered over the formless mass and created order out of chaos. And I think in many ways, when we come last week, we celebrated Pentecost and we spoke about how God's Spirit comes in our individual lives and helps us to order sometimes the chaos of our life, all as a dimension of God's tremendous love for us, always. And so in this first reading, we have that beautiful sense that the Trinity existed even before time, that God in God's self was always desirous of expressing God to us in ways. And so in the creational acts of God the Father, out of love, the universe was created. And that's an astounding kind of notion. And at the same time, when the universe was being created, Father and Son was there in word and in spirit. And so the Trinity has always existed. And then in the second reading, we have Paul reminding the church at Rome to never give up hope, that because God has come to us in such real and tremendous ways, we have hope. Hope that things will not always be this way. The church at Rome was being persecuted. And so in a real way, Paul was exhorting them to hold out hope. As you know, Paul thought the second coming was going to come before he died, and it didn't. So as the church continued to grow, these letters of Paul became a real source of inspiration, and we still read them today in the church. So that we hold on for hope, right? We hold on for hope. And then finally, in the gospel, what we hear is Jesus reminding us that the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will tell us, will continue to reveal who God is for us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the revealer of the Father. And when Jesus ascends to heaven and sends the Spirit at Pentecost, what Christ is reminding us is that all will be revealed in God's time. And so as we sit here on May 30th, 2010, we come to understand the unfolding mystery of God in our lives. And one of those important dimensions of God is the Trinity, how God moves in each and every one of us in loving ways, how God chooses to dance with us in love. I often think, you know, in Buddhism we have that, we have many, I don't know Buddhism that much, I can't, but they often have those cone things that fall through, like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? We have that in Christianity. I like to think of the Trinity as what's the sound of three hands clapping, right? I'm not sure what that is, but what we do know is that that God's love was so profound for us that out of that he created us. And so what we do is we catch a glimpse of one of the divine dimensions of love, which is fruitfulness. That love is always fruitful. Love is always generative. Love always desires to move out from itself. And so St. Francis of Assisi in his spirituality and St. Bonaventure tells us that God so loved us that even if we hadn't been disinvited from the garden, he still would have wanted to be one of us. That's an astounding thought, that God so loved us that his love required that he move out from himself. And so then Augustine talks about the Trinity, that the love of the Father and the Son produces the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes to us and produces in us the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And so that love moves forward in us. It doesn't become stagnant. It is a dimension of God the Father that is creational. It is a dimension of God the Son, which is redemptive. And it is a dimension of God the Holy Spirit, which is inspiring and moves us to give to the other. We have those paradoxes, much like Buddhism, right? We can't hold on to something unless we give it away, right? Unless we lose our lives, we can't keep it. All of those paradoxes become understandable in the nature of God's love for us as reflected in the Trinity. I think that this feast of the Trinity might suggest to us in many ways, too, that if you think about it and you reflect on it, how has God come to you in different dimensions? How has God come to you in creational ways? How has God come to you in saving ways? How has God come to you in inspiring ways? None of those are a different God. They're all the same God. But in each and every place in our lives and in different times, God comes to us in a way that we can help recognize, or that He allows us to recognize that it is He who comes to us. In seminary, we don't have a course in pneumatology, which is what we call pneuma, which is Greek for spirit, which is rooted in the Hebrew ruach, which is breath, and which in Latin is spiritus. All of those words reflect a freeing dimension of who God is for us. And we don't have necessarily a course in pneumatology, but I think that in seminary we often thought of the Holy Spirit as the feminine dimension of God, as the dimension of God that invites us and cradles us in very, very loving ways. And so I invite you to think of that, and when you reflect on the Trinity, that in many ways, this God who comes to us comes to us not without gender and without necessarily specifics, but comes to us with this tremendous inrushing of love, right, in all of the moments of our life and in different times and places. And then what happens is our understanding of the Trinity might reflect it somehow in each other, somehow how God maybe helps us to form community, to form that community which is really at the heart of the Trinity, which really provides a household. When we come here and we gather on Sundays at St. Francis, I hope that we find this a household. I hope that we find some element of home here, that we find some dimension of the all-inclusive and accepting love of God made manifest in everything that we do here. And so that becomes a dimension of the Trinity. Every time we begin the liturgy, we always begin with a sign that tells us something of the shape of our life, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is never very far from us, never very far from us. And so when we do this and we gather, what we do is we form community, we form household, we recognize each other's gifts, we recognize each other's, sometimes we're each other where we need our help, where our brokenness is. We all come together in gentle ways, and in that celebration we reflect the love at the heart of the Trinity. We reflect this perichoretic, this dance of love that God does for us. Maybe next Sunday, I won't be here next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, maybe we'll do a dance of love, right? We'll call it liturgical dancing, right? All of you are shaking your head. I'm sure that means yes or no, right? So we'll see what happens. But when we come here and we gather here, it really does become for us a way in which we form community, a way in which each and every one of us feels, hopefully, that we belong here, and that God's love calls us here. Because God's love calls us here, then He creates in us the ability to love, He creates in us the ability to redeem, and He creates in us the ability to inspire with great acts of love. So let's continue this day as we move forward in our liturgy. And as we say the Nicene Creed, remember that this was the greatest minds of the fourth century coming together to help the community of believers begin to understand a new dimension of God that grew out of the experience of Yahweh. And so as we profess this faith with each other, let's remember that all of those people who have gone before us sometimes have struggled with these beliefs, but it doesn't matter. God is bigger than all of our doubts. And so let's continue in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.